As we come to God's Word, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, your Word is sharp, active, penetrating. Demolishing strongholds and arguments and pretensions that sets ourselves up against you and your knowledge. We pray as we come to your Word that indeed every thought will be taken captive and made obedient to Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we indeed will be faithful ministers of you as we serve you. And we pray that you'll strengthen us by your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, today we commence a little mini-series that is interspersed in our Deuteronomy series. And we're starting at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we've got like a lot of things happening. And as Kath read 1 Corinthians 10 to you, you might have thought, well, what are we going to do and make of all of this? So hang on to your seats. But whatever connection there may be to the book of Deuteronomy and 1 Corinthians chapters 10 to 13, it might be said that it is seeing power in weakness. Power in weakness. The people of Israel were weak, yet God chose them. And certainly many people saw Paul as weak, insignificant. And you probably got that as we read the passage. But there's power in weakness. And we're going to have a look at Paul's ministry to this Corinthian church in these chapters, interspersed, as I said, during our Deuteronomy series. We see Paul's weapons that he uses, and we see Paul himself, a powerful minister of the Word of God. Speaking of power, the city of Corinth itself, this is by way of a bit of an introduction, it's fairly lengthy, but the points I have will be short, if that makes you feel any better. Corinth was a very powerful, influential city. Two ports on the Mediterranean, lots of people coming and going, shipping, business people. It was wealthy, it was prosperous, it was powerful. And it was also religiously quite powerful as well. And there were plenty of options around the city of Corinth, not least that which had temple prostitution associated with it. And so we have this city that's wealthy, powerful, influential, and immoral. And we read of Paul's visit to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, where he comes preaching and teaching the word of God to Jews and then to Gentiles, and he spends a year and a half there proclaiming the word of God to them. And since that time, he'd written a few letters to them. We only have two of them. There was others that he wrote. And he received communication via different people to see how they were going. Some of Paul's letters, including a visit to the church of Corinth, was painful, sorrowful, distressing, and difficult. And little wonder, because he was dealing with a church that had been slowly taking on board the thoughts and the culture of the society around them. Arrogance, pride, dissensions, one-upmanship and immorality all had leached into this church, and they'd been sucked into the successful way of living around them, successful in inverted commas, live as you please sort of culture. So yes, he did write sternly to them in order that they would listen, hear, understand and repent. And so he actually writes these chapters, 10 to 13, addressing actually a particular issue that had cropped up in the church, because the problems continued in the church of Corinth. There'd been some people who'd come into the church, a group that, well, they probably thought they were doing the work of Jesus. They didn't sort of come in wearing T-shirts saying, you know, false prophets, or, you know, I'm a Bible teacher from the Church of Lucifer, or was that the theological college you referred to earlier on? If you're in tape land, you'll have to come next Sunday to hear all of these little asides. But they didn't come, you know, proclaiming that they were false prophets. But nevertheless, they were undermining the Apostle Paul's work and his apostolic teaching in a variety of different ways. And the Corinthian Christians, the church, needed great discernment. So here it is, First application, we need to listen because this is for us, the church. This is not something that the church leadership necessarily, well, it is for us, the church leadership, yes, but this is written to the Corinthian church that they would be discerning, because these intruders had come in undermining Paul's authority, the apostolic authority that Paul had, questioning it. They were questioning his motivation, his authenticity. We'll see this in weeks to come. They were questioning his integrity. They were questioning his trustworthiness, his consistency, his successfulness or otherwise, his ability to inspire, to lead, to speak eloquently, and they were questioning his strength, all the while making Paul out to be inferior, even an imposter, questioning even whether Paul was one of Christ's men, because they came in saying, well, we're of Christ, we're Christ's men, implying Paul, the founder of the church, possibly wasn't. These folks had come in declaring their Hebrew heritage and setting themselves up, bringing their own CVs, letters of recommendation, ironically from each other, about each other, but nevertheless it made themselves look very, very good in the sight of the Corinthian Christians, proclaiming their abilities with great flair and competence and speaking and being able to hold an audience and so on and so forth. And of course, being able to command a large salary, which of course Paul couldn't do. You know, if you are successful, that's what you do. You get the big bucks. Have a look at today's celebrities. It's just life, isn't it? With great irony and sarcasm, really, Paul calls these apostles, and we'll see this in future weeks, super apostles. Oh, you've really made it, haven't you? Yes, you're up there. But he also calls them false apostles. And we see the environment that these false apostles were cultivating, preaching themselves, elevating themselves, their experiences, their outward human power and success. What they were fostering was style over substance, showiness over truthfulness, boasting in self and self-achievement over that of suffering for Christ. In a word, they were promoting, and Don Carson uses this in his commentary, they were promoting triumphalism. Look at us, how great we are, humanly speaking, and who is Paul? And the Corinthian Christians, as I keep saying, needed discernment in critiquing these people, their teaching and their lifestyle. Now, Paul is planning another visit to them to talk to them about this and also to gather the gifts that they were getting together for the struggling church in Jerusalem. But in the meantime, he writes to Corinthians, in particular now he's got this in here, writing, addressing these intruders that have come into the church, because this letter will get to them before he will, so that they will be able to hear it, think about it, respond appropriately, so that when he comes there'll be joy and not trouble. And we get a great insight into Paul, into his ministry, authentic Christian ministry. That's what we get an insight into in these chapters. So three brief headings today that I've got. Firstly, authentic Christian ministry. Paul's ministry is a spiritual battle with divine weapons and divine power. Secondly, it's Christ-focused ministry, every thought captive, obedient to Christ. And thirdly, this work is a work approved by God. And Paul is God's master builder, verse 8, with authority to build. He is approved, verse 18, by God himself. So firstly, authentic Christian ministry, it's a spiritual battle. Whether we know it or not, we're in a battle. If you're a Christian, we're in a spiritual battle. In a way, we could say, and there's a book written about this, a battle for the mind, because ultimately that's what Paul wants people, their minds obedient to Christ. But it's a spiritual battle fought with spiritual weapons. The weapons that these false apostles were using, humanly speaking, looked very, very impressive. Human ability, human strength, brought about by bolstering up their own abilities and experiences, and human capacity, great rhetoric, smoothness of speech, being able to think on your feet, answer all of the questions without looking flummoxed. All of this sort of idea, human things, that's what these false teachers, these false apostles were relying upon. Power, power, power that was humanly and outwardly seen. But Paul appeals to them, verse 1, not in his strength or any human power, but according to Christ's mercy, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. The outsiders accused Paul of being two-faced, duplicitous. Oh, he's behind his desk with his pen, he's pretty bold, but when he gets to you up front, when he talks to you, he's very timid, isn't he? But Paul writes, with the gentleness and meekness of Christ. It's just possible that these super apostles had come in, and even now the Corinthian Christians being swayed by them, to forget that Christ's way was suffering, and in meekness and gentleness he came. Paul writes that they would understand all of these things, think them through and amend their ways. Understand the weapons are not human weapons. Then he will not have to speak boldly with those who assess him as living by worldly standards. Whatever is behind this accusation of living by worldly standards, one thing is clear. Paul's opponents have evaluated him in a certain light and found him lacking, and therefore dismissed him and his message. And what Paul is trying to do is lift the eyes of the Corinthian Christians off the outward, if you like, horizontal of human rhetoric and flashy speech and in incredible experiences and the promotion of self, which was the trademark of these intruders, to help them to lift their eyes off these human things, to understand that there's a spiritual battle going on and will only ever win with the spiritual weapons that God provides. Although Paul says, though we live in the world, in that sense we are worldly, we do not wage war as the world does. We use divine weapons with divine power, and we get an insight into these weapons in an earlier chapter, in chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians, where he says, in truthfulness of speech and in the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness in our hand we go. With a weapon of justification, it is the message of the cross that brings us into right relationship with God that Paul uses. That's his weapon. It's the gospel, the message of the cross. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is with this message that Paul goes with in his right hand and in his left hand, proclaiming to all the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name. And he'd already written this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First importance, I've written to you that Christ, according to the scriptures, died and that he was risen from the dead. It's the message of the cross. Verse 4 of chapter 10, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, the weapons that we use have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. It's a spiritual battle, friends, and we need to understand the divine weaponry that we have. And it's not physical fighting against others. We don't fight against flesh and blood. No, it's spiritual. And the weaponry is the gospel, the word of God, the message of Jesus. It's the message of the cross. And every defiance that sets up itself against God, every thought of rebellion, every arrogant claim, every proud act, every secret rebellion will not be brought down by flashy speech or dulled lighting or smooth music. Or a great rhetorician. Is that a right word?
All of our pretenses against God, all of our arguments against God will not be brought down by any of this. We'll not be brought down by our clever arguments or our flashy PowerPoints. It'll be brought down by the gospel, because it is the gospel that is God's power to save. And what a great comfort this is to us. However you are wired, if you're a believer, if you follow Jesus, you've got a great privilege to tell others of the good news of Jesus. You don't need to be flashy. You can stumble across your words. That's okay. But you're pointing to one who can save in the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yes, we need to think about things. We need to have a reason for the hope that we have. Yes, we do need to engage our minds. But the weaponry we have is not our cleverness. It's not our answers. It's not our ability to win arguments. Why, it's telling people about the cross of Jesus, of which we've just sung, the power of the cross. Every sinful thought, every evil deed, won through your selfless love, we've been purchased at the cross of Christ. That's our message. You might think, well, that's so simple. Yes. And in the world's eyes, it is weak and foolish that a Jew who died 2,000 years ago could have any bearing on my life now. That a Jew who died 2,000 years ago commands my every thought to be obedient to him? You've got to be kidding. That's what the world says. Foolishness. A stumbling block. It's what Paul wrote in an earlier letter. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. It's the gospel. And if you're a Christian, you'll know exactly what it means, that every pretense against the knowledge of God, every charade that we've put up against the knowledge of God has been brought down because of Jesus. You know that. Because the light of the gospel has shone into your life and your life has been turned around and you now serve a risen Saviour. And isn't that what happened to Paul? Paul says to these Corinthian Christians, look deeper. Don't just look on the surface of things, verse 7. Think harder. Understand where true power lies. This is a real threat for us today, is it not? For we live in a world where popularity and rhetoric and smoothness of speech and sophisticated cultural arguments and looking successful and being a best-selling author and having the most personal charm and having the most internet hits and the most followers of Instagram and the most friends on Facebook and the biggest showman and the one who commands the largest salary and the drives the flashiest car and who rides highest in the popularity polls. Well, they're the people that we need to listen to. We're driven, we're obsessed by this. As a culture, we're obsessed by this. Opinion polls of that. We're even gathering what is truth or not truth according to opinion polls. I hear it on the news. So-and-so has done this. Tell us what you think. Did he do it or didn't he do it? Like as if an opinion poll from the community phoning into a TV station is going to affect the truth. So we've just got to be very, very careful about this idea of spin and of triumphalism coming into our thinking, even as Christians. It's dangerous. And Paul, verse 6, will come and deal with those who peddle this idea once he has seen the Corinthian Christians have amended their way. It's a spiritual battle with divine power
divine weapon. An authentic Christian ministry is Christ-focused. This is a very short point because it really flows out of what I've already been saying. It is taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. Christ is the subject and the focus of the gospel, the divine weapon that we have. And as I've said, that's our task, to point people to him, that every thought would be captive, obedient to him. And what a challenge it is for us as God's people. If that's the end result of the weaponry and being used, the gospel being shared, that every thought would be captive and obedient to Christ. Well, what a challenge that is for us. Every thought captive, obedient to Christ. That Christ would have not just part of our mind, part of our life, part of our thinking, part of our attitude, but that he would pervade through all of it. That he would be Lord over all. Bitterness, captive, obedient to Christ. Greed, captive, obedient. Anger, captive, obedient. Rage, lust, jealousy. On and on we can go. Captive, obedient to Christ. It's a great challenge for us. And finally, authentic Christian ministry is not only a spiritual battle and Christ-focused. It is, and certainly in Paul's case, it is a work approved by God. With Paul, verse 8, as the master builder with authority to build, approved by God. Verse 7b, if anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, and that's what the intruders were saying, implying that Paul maybe didn't belong to Christ. If anyone is confident that he belongs in Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Well, there it is, the apostle, the one sent by Jesus, is sent to build the church, not to tear them down. Oh, he will have hard words with them if necessary. That's not tearing them down. That's part of the building process. And of course, he did come and build them into the body of Christ when he came proclaiming the message. But he is God's master builder, if you like, to continue this work. He didn't come as those intruders described in verse 12 who came commending themselves with letters of recommendation from each other as if they were the standard by which they gained reputation and status. No, he is God's master builder approved by the Lord. The Lord gave him this authority as an apostle. If you like, he holds the standard. The trouble of these outsiders was that they were carried away by themselves. They were carried away by their own standards. And they did not have God's approval. For much of my working life, and we've got a picture today. For much of my working life, as many of you know, I was an engineer. And I was involved in working in the area of metrology. It's the science of measurement. Ah, doesn't that ring a bell? Beautiful. And in Australia and also in New Zealand, there's some New Zealand folks here today, teaching engineers in the automotive, medical, white goods and aerospace industries, these computer-controlled precision measuring machines, they were phenomenally accurate. This is measuring an aircraft part, and they're just phenomenally accurate. And they printed out the most beautiful of reports. I could dazzle you with the reports I could print out from these machines. And really, it was very hard. You try and figure out how you're going to measure that turbine blade without something that, like this particular machine, which got a drawing of the part, a CAD drawing, and it measures it. I can get carried away. Anyway, a lovely report printout, right down to a hundredth of a millimetre. And it would give you these reports. Who could argue with such a report, you could say? The problem is, if you don't calibrate this machine against a master standard, the flashy report, no matter how beautiful it looks, is absolutely worthless. And not only that, it's misleading and positively dangerous. You don't want an aircraft going up
with a wrong part measurement in it. I can tell you that. Now, because of this, every now and again, and certainly on installations, we perform a calibration. Now, this was taken about 50 years ago of me in, this is in Manukau Polytechnic in Auckland for our New Zealand guests. This was actually taken 25 years ago. How about that? And this calibration, why I use a laser interferometer, run down each of the three axes of the machine and with temperature probes all over it, and it gauges where the machine is at against the laser. The laser is the standard, and every couple of years that laser interferometer went back to the UK and was calibrated against the international standard, so that when Manukau Polytechnic or Air New Zealand or Qantas or whoever it might happen to be measure their parts and they say, here's the report, it's right because it goes back to a traceable standard. There you go. I think you're getting my point now. The problem with these intruders was they made up their own standard. And Paul is saying, I have God's approval. I'm God's master builder. We need, if we're going to do any ministry for the Lord, we need to assess ourselves in the light of God's word, in the light of Paul also, because some people will dismiss him. We need to see and set ourselves rightly. It is not the one, verse 16, who commends himself as if he is the standard. It is the one whom the Lord commends. We cannot drive a wedge between Jesus and the message. Neither can we drive a wedge between Paul and the message and between Jesus and Paul. Paul is God's approved workman, builder, with authority to build and approved by God. And although he doesn't really want to boast, and he's certainly not going to go boasting about building on someone else's work, verse 15, which the intruders were doing, yet he will boast within proper limits of the effect that the gospel had amongst them, with the hope, verse 16, that as their faith continued to grow, the work and the effect of the gospel among them will greatly expand, so that, verse 16, beyond them, he, Paul, will have further opportunity to spread the gospel. Authentic Christian ministry. Spiritual battle, divine weapons, divine power. Authentic Christian ministry, Christ-focused, every thought captive. That's where we want people to have head, to understand who Jesus is, to fall on their knees before him, as we ourselves have done, and working, an approved worker for the Lord, teaching his word, following the word. And all of us are involved in this. And all of us need to have our antenna up, as the Corinthian Christians were urged to do, that we would not fall into this or other error. May the Lord help us in this. Let me pray. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Heavenly Father, as your servants, we want to point to the Lord Jesus Christ with everything that we have. So give us your grace to set apart him as Lord in our lives, that every thought will be obedient to him, that we may not be led down the track of thinking that it is our own arguments or our own style or our own smarts that saves people, but only your word, the gospel. We thank you for the power of the cross. Please help us, Lord, to work as one approved by you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.